Redemption Church lives to love God, prioritize people, and bless the world. This morning is about expectations. The vision statement, which we've spent the last month and a half unpacking from Scripture, helps people to understand what they can expect from us. It also shapes our own expectations of what God may do among us and how He might work through us. So we've taken some unhurried time to consider how we might live into it as individuals and as a church community. And both of those are important, right? Nothing will happen if individuals don't engage. We should not imagine that we can remain passive, yet presume that the church will do something. We are the church. And yet there are some things that no individual can do, but that we as a corporate body can do when we pool our gifts and resources. So we want both of those. We want to engage individually, and we want to figure out together what it looks like for us to be the ambassadors of Christ in the world. I am glad that we have a vision statement and a growing sense of what may come next. But I do want to point out that we're still listening to God. We're still waiting on Him. We don't want to get ahead of Him. This summer, we're going to try to live into the vision by praying together, notably on prayer walks in the neighborhood around the church building. And we'll have a few other events which celebrate what God is calling us to be and do. But we won't have a ton of new programming. We're going to focus on a few things, like Sunday morning, and try to do them well. In the desert, Israel let go of much of what they had grown accustomed to in Egypt, and they learned to trust God's presence, provision, and leading. What they didn't do was build houses and infrastructure. That was not for the desert. Those things were for the promised land. But they journeyed with God, and they worshiped Him, and they learned to embrace who He was calling them to be. And I think that's where we are as well. Some of the key scriptures from this message series, which we've used to explain the vision statement, these are not the only scriptures that we've used, but they're some of the main ones. Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Mark 16, 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then kind of an explanatory, what does it look like to preach the gospel? Isaiah 61, 1 through 6. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called mighty oaks, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. I think that is who God is calling us to be, the thing that he wants to do in us. Now, let me ask you a different expectation question. How do you expect that people doing those things would be received? Do you expect that people like that would be welcomed, embraced, respected? Maybe and maybe not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us and for your love for this world. Thank you that you have put your love on us and your presence in us for the sake of the world, for the opportunity for them to be touched by you, to hear an invitation of grace, a welcome from you, and to see it embodied in human flesh. And so I pray that you would show us what it means to be your representatives and to be able to walk in all the places that you send us, even when that's not easy, even when we find resistance. So fill us with your love and with your spirit, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said we're going to talk about expectations. And part of the expectation that we're talking about is if you are faithful, if you have given your life to Jesus and are living for him in the world, what is that going to look like for you? How is that going to be? We're going to take a look in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. If you have a Bible, you can grab it and read along. I will read parts of it, but I did not finish in time to get the notes done. So this is the reason why it's always good to have your Bible nearby. This is a public service announcement. All right, the parable of the minas. Some of you have heard a parable similar to this called the parable of the talents. In both of these parables, Jesus gives money, or the master gives money to servants and expects them to do business for him. But this particular parable has some differences from the parable of the talents that I hope you'll pick out as we read along. Luke 19, starting in verse 11. I'm going to read parts of this, and then I'll comment in between along the way as we read through the story. It says that while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So this is one of the differences between the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents is context. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem, and because he's nearing Jerusalem, which is, you know, the seat of power in Israel, all these people that are following along are expecting that he is going to assert his kingship, his messiahship, and that the kingdom of God is going to come immediately. Now, I think we can infer a couple of things from this. One is that things are not going to turn out exactly as they're expecting. The kingdom is not going to appear immediately. And the kingdom may not mean liberation from the Romans and triumph over the nations in exactly the way that they're expecting. The other thing I think we can infer here is that Jesus is about to give them instructions for how to live in the meantime, since he isn't going to meet their expectations of the timeline. How should they live while they're waiting for this thing that they're hoping for? So Jesus is adjusting their expectations with this parable. Verse 12, when Jesus says that a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. So we'll stop there. This guy goes away to receive a kingdom, to receive the authority to rule as king, and he leaves his servants to do business until he comes back. And he gives them each a mina, or in some of your translations, it will say a pound. A mina was equivalent to 3 to 4 months' wages for a day laborer during Jesus' time. So, you know, a third of a year's wages, that's not an insignificant amount of money that he's entrusted to these 10 servants. I tried to look it up here. At least one source I saw said that the average worker level salary in Vancouver is $24,000. If that's true, a mina then would be the equivalent of like $8,000. And what does doing business look like? Well, I mean, for these guys, they're out trying to make money on behalf of the master. They do it representing his interests, investing his resources, and accomplishing his purposes. So I think it goes without saying that they're not allowed to take his money and use it for things he wouldn't want it used for, but they can do business kind of the way that he would do business. For the servants, doing business is also a question of loyalty, especially because the community in which they do business is not friendly, right? They're hostile. They're opposed to the would-be king. They even send a delegation of representatives to lobby against his claim on the throne. And there's a historical referent for this story. So it turns out that after the death of Herod the Great, his son Archelaus went to Rome to receive the right to rule in his place. And people hated him so much, they sent a delegation of 50 representatives to protest the claim. Kind of like in the story, he did come back as king. But going back to the story, what will it mean for these servants as they carry out their duties? Like, what can they expect to find when they go into the marketplace to try to do business in the name of this unpopular king? I think they can expect to find opposition. There are at least some, possibly many, in the community who don't want the master to become king. And so they might refuse to do business with them at all. They might ostracize them socially. They might even physically persecute them. A public identification with an unpopular person makes you unpopular much of the time. So there's all this external resistance that they're going to face. I think they probably also face some internal resistance, at least some of them. There's 10 slaves, so at least some of those servants must have faced some internal resistance, battling their own fears, fear of rejection, fear of persecution. Like, I'm not so worried that people are going to reject me. I just don't want them to beat me up. Maybe they had to battle their doubts. What if I go out and do business in the name of this guy who would be king, and then he doesn't become king? Like, I will have ruined my reputation in this community for no reason. Anyway, we don't know how long the master was gone, but it's long enough for the citizens to reveal that they hate him, and for his servants to prove their loyalty. When the master returns, and he does come back as king despite the protests. There's a day of reckoning. And so the master begins to call in the servants to see what has happened. So starting in verse 16, it says, the first servant appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. This guy must have been a heck of a businessman. He has multiplied the initial investment by 10. You know, if he started with 8,000, he's got 80,000. Or I guess 80,000 more. And the master says to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. So this guy also is an excellent businessman. He has multiplied the initial investment by 5. And the master says to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Now, these are good reports, and they elicit a positive response from the master. These servants not only receive their master's affirmation, but they're also rewarded with a promotion. They get a share of the new king's reign. But look at the third servant's report, verse 20. Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. So here you can have back what you gave to me. This is not as good of a report. And I think it's worth kind of unpacking what this servant says and what he means by it and whether it's true, all of these things, right? There's all this subtext in the story. First, let's look at the question of, is what the slave said true? Is the master an exacting man who takes up what he did not lay down and reaps what he did not sow? Is he out exploiting his servants and using them for his own benefit? Well, I think there's a lot of evidence that that's not true. First, he's pretty generous in his affirmation of the servants. Well done, good slave. He seems more than ready to bless, almost as if he's looking for an opportunity to do that. Some of you may be objecting, well, but you know, maybe it's just self-interest. Maybe he's just really happy that they're making money for him. And so he's happy that he's got more money. But I want you to look closely at what happened in that interaction with the servants. He asks them about the business that they've done. And they explain, well, I made 10 times what you gave me. I made 5 times what you gave me. The piece that doesn't happen is he never collects the money. He gave each of these servants a third of a year's wages and said, go do business with this. And then at the end of it, he doesn't collect it back. It looks like, in the story anyway, they get to keep what they've made, which seems a strange way to make a living. But there it is. How's the master supposed to make money if he's not going to recollect it? Apparently, he's wealthy enough, he's not really worried about it. And he's also not worried about the profit to himself. He's looking for something else. He's using the money as a way to gauge faithfulness, to gauge loyalty. And then he shares his reign with the ones that are faithful, according to their ability to handle it. So, you know, the guy that got 10 times the investment, he's obviously pretty talented. He put him in charge of 10 cities. The guy that did 5 times, he got to be in charge of 5 cities. He's trying to match responsibility to talent level, to what they've shown. he apparently has called them to servanthood, not for his own profit, but for the purpose of sharing his wealth and power. He's looking for faithfulness to bless. He wants to share. And if that's true, if that's the kind of master that he is, then what is this servant really thinking? It's not spelled out completely. Perhaps the servant doesn't think he's really coming back. Or maybe he's just hedging his bet. Like, he's not sure if he's going to come back or not, but he figures if he does manage to come back, overcome the challenge to his kingship, he can always just give him back the initial investment. You know, so he figures he's got all the bases covered. We're not completely sure, but look at the master's response. Verses 22 and 23 says, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Do you see what's going on here? The master is effectively calling the third slave a liar. He tells him, "Look, if you were scared of me, if I'm so exacting, you would have gone with a safe investment. You would have put the money somewhere that would have made something, and you would have known that you weren't going to lose the initial investment. But that's not what you did. Instead, you wrapped it in a handkerchief, which would have been considered super careless, right? It'd be like taking thousands of dollars and leaving it in the glove box of your car. Just not a safe thing to do, not responsible. And you figured that you could just give it back to me. You know, you're hedging your bet." Why does he call him a worthless slave? Sadly, I think he calls him that because he takes this wait and see approach. He hedges his bet and doesn't do anything that would risk himself, right? Doesn't put himself out there where he could be rejected or persecuted for identifying with the king. Instead, he figures, "I'll keep myself as safe as possible. And if the master does come back, I'll just hand it back to him and say, haven't lost anything." He doesn't even try to do what the master told him to do. And he was not willing to identify himself publicly with the master. Verse 24, the master then says to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." It's not very equitable. They say, "Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." And then the last kind of ominous pronouncement here, "But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." That is what Archelaus actually did. When he returned, he killed all the people who opposed him. Is Jesus really going to do that? Well, my answer to that would be, why would you want to find that out? That just seems like the kind of thing that you would not want to know firsthand. Who are the enemies of the master, the ones who oppose his rule? I hope that by this time the story is fairly transparent, right? I mean, Jesus is the one who has gone away to receive kingship, to receive the recognized right to rule. And there are all kinds of people in the world, all kinds of people in Vancouver who are not friendly to that claim. They do not want him to rule as king. They protest. And Jesus has left behind servants. People to whom he has entrusted considerable resources of money, of gifts, of time, to do business in his name. But we know what happens when we go out into a hostile world representing an unpopular king. There are going to be people, since they're not friendly to Jesus, who are not going to be friendly to us. To do business in his name, we have to openly identify with him. As a young Christian, I used to wear buttons on my clothes, on my jacket or my sweatshirt, that said, "Jesus is Lord," or "Hallelujah." High marks for identifying publicly, anyway. It was a little ham-handed, I'll admit. And in retrospect, I look back at it and I think, gold star for identifying with Jesus, but I really should not need my clothes to do the talking for me, should I? People should be able to tell in the way that I live and in the way that I talk. They should know who I belong to. They should know why I do the things that I do. And where are we supposed to do that stuff? Well, all the places that we are. In our homes, at work, in the places that we recreate or go to class, in restaurants and out in the park. All the places that we go, we're supposed to go as representatives of the King, as agents of Jesus. And what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to represent his values and his interests in the world. That could be advocating for certain social causes, advocating for the life of unborn children, for instance. It could be talking about Jesus openly and inviting people into a life with him. Last week, I talked some about witness, and I kind of regret that I may have given the impression that what Jesus expects of us is to give the entire gospel story in like 2 minutes anytime we see a person. That is not true. I just thought it was cool how much you could get done in 2 minutes. But I think the goal is to ask good questions, to pay attention to where people are at, to listen well, and when the time is right, to invite people to take a step toward Jesus, who is there welcoming them, who is there loving them. As ambassadors of Jesus, we represent his government. We represent his agenda in the world. And that is an agenda both of people knowing him personally, receiving forgiveness for their sins and coming into a relationship with him eternally. And it is an agenda of transforming the world, of seeing what's wrong in the world, what's broken in the world, and in some way beginning to address it in Jesus' name. We sang the song today that said that we are the hope on earth. I made this comment the last time in the chat. I like the song, fun song. I think that Jesus is the hope of the world. And to the degree that Jesus is in us, he is the hope of the world in us. I think we are the signs that he is the hope. We're the ones who point to Jesus. We're the ones who act in his name so that people can see tangibly the kinds of things that God is doing in the world. The bottom line is that we are sent to do his will with his resources. So your money, your possessions, your time, your gifts, your relationships, all of that is to be used to accomplish his purposes in the world of loving people, of welcoming them, of helping them to see and understand his kingship. I said that this morning's about expectations, and I think a main point that I want to make this morning is that we should expect resistance. We should expect opposition. Those of you who live in Vancouver, I think you already know this, right? It's not a surprise, but I think it bears repeating that we should expect resistance. It is not a cause for turning back. Some of us think that we're willing to do whatever God says, but then if things don't seem to be turning out well, that must be God saying to stop. I don't think so. I think we have to expect that there's going to be some resistance from some people. The place where Jesus has left us to do business is generally not friendly to him or to his agents. The community can be hostile, and it can be costly to do business in his name. It could cost a job. It could cost a friendship. Some people may even harass us or persecute us for representing Jesus. And I think we need to be ready for that and to make up our minds ahead of time, on the front end, to be faithful with his help, to not shrink back. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to borrow from a couple of scriptural prayers, one in Acts chapter 4 and one in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 10. But yeah, to pray that we will be courageous in our willingness to follow through. Let's pray. Father, I am struck by how the early church prayed when the first couple of them had been jailed for speaking in the name of Jesus and acting in his name. And all the authorities wanted was for them to stop. And they just said that they couldn't, that they had to do what you had given them to do. And I pray that we also would have that heart, that we would feel compelled to faithfulness, compelled to be the representatives of Jesus in the world, no matter how imperfect. Lord, consider the environment here in Vancouver and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Pour out your spirit on us, Lord, that we would receive that same spirit of boldness, that same courage to represent you in the world. Lord, you said, my righteous ones will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. Lord, help us not to be of those who shrink back, but of those who believe and are saved. Thank you that your heart is generous, that you are looking for people with whom you can share your resources and your power. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.